Today is Pentecost Sunday, and it also happens to coincide with my trying to wrap up the little series that I've done on how humans think. And we've thought about the patterns of human thought, why we think a certain way. We think a certain way because we're influenced by our human minds. And that human mind in Scripture, in James chapter 3, is not necessarily a good thing. In fact, as he describes it, as he describes the human mind, he's thinking of the human mind in its fallen nature, the human mind in its selfishness. And that's a fundamental truth of life. You need to understand about your babies. In the womb, right after birth, early childhood, adolescence, and on through adult life. And it's this. We are born with a profoundly self-centered, self-absorbed, selfish bent to our minds. And that mind, in Scripture, is sometimes called the flesh, which isn't really about this stuff here that I just bit to do that. And it's about what? It's about my self-centered, selfish, self-absorbed way of thinking. And it's latent to me, and it's natural to me. In fact, the word for the human mind, bouquet, from which we get the word psychiatrist and psychology and psychosomatic and all those other words, that word is often translated in Scripture as natural. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, the natural man, the spookikos man, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. So fallen human nature, human reason, our natural way of thinking, all of that, he says, is affected by who we are, going back to our very first parents. And then we thought about the world, and we looked at that in particular in several weeks. And the world is something that changes very often, and it changes, and I would encourage you to listen to last week's sermon because I think it's perhaps the most important sermon in the series. But it's how you understand why people think differently in one place and another place. How is it that people, for example, in Saudi Arabia, and you know that Saudi Arabia is the big sponsor of ISIS, and so when you see in the news that ISIS blows up and attacks a mosque in Saudi Arabia, what the news leaves out is this. It was a Shiite mosque that was blown up. A Shiite mosque that was blown up. Not a Sunni mosque. The Sunni mosque is what? The Sunni mosque are what are throughout Saudi Arabia. By the way, in Saudi Arabia, there are no Christian churches and there are no Jewish synagogues. And the Saudi Arabians persecute and hate the Shia. And that's why, because we owe our soul to the money and keeping the dollar solvent with the Saudi Arabians, that our propaganda machines demonize a fairly moderate, relative to Saudi Arabia, couple of countries. And it's because they're Shia. And so it was a Shiite mosque this last week that was blown up by Sunni radicals. ISIS has no connection with Iran whatsoever. ISIS is connected to the radical Sunni religion of Saudi Arabia. And we don't get that. Why do we not get that? Because the world is in a great shift in how it looks at reality. And therefore, whether the reporter is on CNN or Fox or MSNBC or all the other alphabet soups that affect us, they don't see the reality that's there. The reality that's there in the Middle East involves a religious war. Fundamentally, the Shiite is being fought against by radical Sunni Islam. And the most radical Muslim nation on the face of the earth is Saudi Arabia. That's why there are no churches and no synagogues. And there are churches and synagogues in Iran. And there are churches and synagogues in Syria. But none in Saudi Arabia. So, and how is it that radical Muslims bless their children to become martyrs by strapping on explosive belts? That's how people see reality. That's sanity to certain people in the Middle East. It's sanity to send your 7-year-old daughter with explosive belt on her underneath her robes into a marketplace. And in their way of thinking, that's no different than the pilot who runs out of fuel in World War II and decides, instead of parachuting, he will guide his plane into a munitions plant, say, in Germany or in Japan. It's no different. In their way of thinking, both are heroic acts. But you see, for us, that's an act of a maniac. Who sends his child into battle to blow up like that? So what I'm trying to say is that we have shifting ways of thinking. And people today think differently than they did in my generation. Doug pointed that out Monday night at our Grace graduation. Each generation thinks differently. Why do generations think differently? They think differently because popular worldviews are manipulated by supernatural forces. So listen to last week's sermon. And then individually, we're all subject to demonic manipulation individually. And those are things that we have to deal with. How do you know when you have a thought, whether it's demonic or whether you're being brainwashed by popular culture or whether it's just your carnal mind? I'll give you the answer. Look at Colossians 3:16. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, reject it. That's how simple it is. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, reject it. Notice what he says here. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Do you want godly wisdom as over against the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world changes every generation. The wisdom of the world changes from one country to another country, and sometimes within one state from another state, and sometimes in one parish from another. I used to notice when I drove from Rapides into Grant and into Avoyelles parishes a sense of poverty, like a poverty spirit. And then they got the casino, and now we've got poverty. Anyhow, but I'm just saying that there are different atmospheres in different places at different times. And I know this sounds really weird, but check it out by last week's sermon. We're influenced by things. So how do we know to reject? When you have a thought that tells you the Bible isn't true, when you have a thought that says, you know, I'm not happy with my husband, I'm not happy with my wife, I know I'll find happiness with this other person. When you are constantly discontent with your material things in life, I need to go borrow money and buy a brand new car. Well, they smell so good. And they do. They smell amazing. I got to ride in a new car yesterday, somebody else's. I don't want a new car. I don't. I mean, new cars are nice. They smell nice. But how foolish to incur massive debt for something you don't need. When you're discontent in life, when you're upset over stuff that doesn't matter, when you can't pray, when jealousy and envy begin to dominate your thinking, you need to take seriously that you need a good brainwashing. And where do we get that? Notice, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now turn with me, if you will, to a parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And as we look here, we notice something interesting. In verse 27, page 1347, Ephesians 5:27. And he's talking here about how Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. How do you know Jesus loves you? Because he brainwashes you. Subject is Christ. It's talking about the love that Christ has for his church, which is a model for how husbands ought to love their wives. Verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So how does he do that? How does he give us, the bride of Christ, a facelift? How does Christ give us Botox? How does he smooth out our wrinkles? Well, he tells us, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Now here's the bottom line for you and for me. Every single thought that you have is coming from someplace. And if it doesn't line up from Scripture, whether it's coming from deep within inside you, or it seems to be coming from deep within inside you, you need to ask Jesus to brainwash you. How do you get good brainwashing? Well, he tells us. He brainwashes us through the Word. That's why I read the Bible every day. And I take a lot of time reading the Bible. Partly because I'm a pastor and I know that I'm hired to study Scripture professionally. But I can't just be a professional student of Scripture. I have to always preach the Bible to myself when I read it. And I have to come saying, Lord, I've got a lot of junk in my mind. And I need it washed. Would you wash me? And God washes us through His Word. So I want you to notice there's a connection in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, with Colossians 3:16. If you want to have a good mind, if you want to have a mind that functions, has wisdom, has a sense of prompting and direction at times, that can connect the dots as you look at reality, everybody here needs a good brainwashing. And so may God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this morning, give us a good brainwashing. All right? Are we ready for that brainwashing? Notice what he says. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Now I want you to notice something really amazing. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's start back at verse 15. Ephesians 5:15, page 1346. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You know what he's really saying there? He's talking about what James is talking about in that passage in James 3:13. He's saying, in effect, if you want godly wisdom as over against the foolish, self-centered, carnal, worldly, demonic wisdom of the book of James, this is what you got to do. So he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 16. Such important verse. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. And here's a great lesson for all of us. Were the days evil in Paul's day? Yeah, sure. Were they evil 100 years later? How about 200 years later? How about after the Emperor Constantine, after seeing his vision at the Milvinian Bridge and this sign conquer, in hoc signo vincus, how about after he issued the Edict of Milan in 313, granting toleration to Christians? Did the world suddenly become a better place then? No. All we did was baptize paganism at that point to a degree, and the church became a propaganda tool for the state. Now that's way overstated, and it's certainly distorted. But what I want you to understand is that the church in 325, when it met at Nicaea, was still living in a world that's evil. And how about the church when the Roman Empire fell in the West? It was still evil. How about when the Roman Empire fell in the East to Osama bin Laden's comrades? Still evil at that time. How about when Martin Luther, on October the 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 propositions for debate on the bulletin board there at the University of Wittenberg, on the church door, which is where you nailed up your announcements. When he nailed those 95 propositions for debate, did the world suddenly become better? How about when the Puritans came to England and there was a great revival? Was the world better then? How about the world after World War II, when America went through this incredible economic boom that is still sort of going on? How about then? Was it a better world? We often look back and think, oh, if only I lived back then. And I want to tell you what the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. You're a fool to say that. Why? Because there's never been a golden age. And there will never be a golden age until Christ comes again. Now, there are better times and there are worse times. I'd rather live in America than Saudi Arabia. I like being able to come to church and come into a building and openly sing and not worry about whether I bellow or not. Because if I were in Saudi Arabia, where Christians do live, I would be having to worship in secret because it's against the law in the whole of the country to engage in public worship, even in a home. Wow. So I'd rather live in America. I'm proud to be an American, as Lee Greenwood would say. And yet, the days are just as evil in one way. They're always in an evil day. And in some ways, as we move, I think, to the climax of history, days are getting more evil. And so what is our response as we see a throwing off of the yoke of morality and decency and other things? As we see wars and rumors of war increasing, what does he say to us? He says in verse 16, redeem the time. You've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, redeem the time. Make the most of your time. How do you make the most of your time? By sitting on your sofa, eating potato chips at night, drinking caffeinated drinks at night, and watching inane sitcoms. That's how you redeem the time, isn't it? What if you were on the Titanic and you found out that it had struck the iceberg? What would you do? I want to submit to you that maybe that's not a bad model for understanding the world we're in. The ship's going down, folks. And what do? We need to make sure that people are won to Christ. Maybe if enough people are won to Christ, using the metaphor of the Titanic, we can patch that hole and limp to port and a lot more people can be saved. But maybe not. The point is that we must rescue the perishing, and our world is on a collision course for disaster. So then he says, and this is very modeling the thing of James 3 that we've been on, how humans think. So he says in verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you know God's will? Well, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The more you're in the word, the more you're studying the word, the more you're chewing on the word, the wiser you will become. There are so many promises about it. Read the 119th Psalm, the longest chapter in all of Scripture, and you'll discover so many beautiful promises and their application to your life. Or just take the very first Psalm. Blessed, what does that word mean? It means happy. It means to be envied. It means somebody who's prosperous. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who doesn't stand in the way of the sinner, and who doesn't sit in the seat of the mocker. So like Bill Maher, just a great guy to sit down yourself with a bag of chips and some Coke and Jack and just listen to Bill Maher. Or Oprah, or TV commentators. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scorners. But his delight is in the Torah. The word Torah means pointing. And that's the big title for the first five books of the Bible. But in many ways, you can simply speak of the whole of Scripture as Torah in that sense. It's God's pointing us. His delight is in what God points us to, His written word that tells us how to live. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, He does what? He meditates. I've said this before. The Hebrew word means to chew the cud. And you know what cows do. You know what sheep do. And you know what David, the shepherd boy, understood. He watched them. How come those sheep are always throwing up? And how come when they throw up, they don't throw it up and out, but they chew it again? And then how come they throw it up again and chew it again, but don't spit it out? And he took the Hebrew word for that and he said, but his delight is in God's word, his Torah, his finger pointing. That's the way, go. And in his law, he chews the cud day and night. Chewing the cud. Chewing the cud. Do you chew the cud? If you don't chew the cud, you've got some sludge this morning in your brains that need to get clean. Because it'll clean you of bitterness. It'll clean you of unbelief. It'll clean you of obsessive thoughts. It'll clean you from thoughts that make you despair. It'll clean you of all kinds of things. When you get in the Word every day and delight in it. And you know, you got to train yourself to delight. I used to not like to read the Bible. And then one day, back on March 19th, 1982, because I only read it professionally, and I'm not saying, I certainly was a Christian, I loved the Lord, and I liked studying His Word, but I found it a burden to study, partly because it was part of my job. But on March 19th, 1982, I came to an abrupt crossroads in my life, and I began to read massive amounts out of the English Bible. And something amazing happened to me as I began to read that word. You know what happened? I got brainwashed. And I began to change a lot of things about how I thought about the world and how it works as a result of that brainwashing. So he says, therefore, verse 17, Ephesians 5:17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's God's will for your life? Can you know it? Absolutely. What's God's will for your life? Can you know it? Absolutely. How do you know it? Well, you got to get in the Word. You've got to get that sludge brainwashed out of it. You've got to get where you can really hear from God. Where you're getting that sense of direction on a regular basis. Where you understand, oh, that doesn't line up with Scripture. I notice something here. Then he goes on. He says in verse 18, and do not be drunk with wine. Don't get drunk. What happens when somebody's drunk? I had a man tell me a story. I was over in Leesville in the woods near there yesterday afternoon talking to a man. And he showed me a burn on his leg. And he said, you know, I'm a great crawfish cooker. And he said, I love to have parties and boil crawfish. And he said, my crawfish are the best. So I began to ask him, well, how he did that. And he was telling me, and he said, I remember the last time I cooked crawfish. It was in my backyard. And I was in his house. And he said, I had 125 pounds of crawfish. And he said, of course, I spiced it up. I think he used Zatarain's. And then he said, just before the end, I would pour in the extra hot version. And then I would sprinkle that on and let them sit for a while. And he said, but one day, there was a guy in my yard, and he's eating crawfish, and I hadn't had any yet, and I'm standing there by the pot, and the guy was staggering. And the guy staggered into the crawfish, big crawfish pot, and knocked it over. And that boiling water with all of those incredibly hot spices splashed that man's leg, and it blisters his foot so badly he couldn't put a shoe on for a week. He showed me the scars. When you're drunk, you do a lot of damage. When you're drunk, you lose control. When you're drunk, everybody knows it. And even when you don't know it. When you're drunk, it comes out in your pores. I learned to preach. on the back part of Asheville, North Carolina, in the mid-60s. I got to preach to the drunks. And I discovered something about drunks, especially the kind that kind of live in the city without maybe having a home of their own. It comes out in their pores. It's not just booze on the breath. It comes out in their pores. And then they, in their absorption and dominance of alcohol, they forget sometimes to make a place where they need to be in a timely way, and so it comes out in other ways that is in their clothing. In other words, people that drink a lot and drink a lot every day, there is zero doubt of their condition. Wow. You know it. You smell it. You see it. You hear it. Daddy used to have an expression, "That's the liquor talking," he would say as he was in a meeting with other people, like a dinner meeting. He'd say, "That's the liquor talking." And he would sometimes call it truth serum. And wonder why he called it that. Because the book of Proverbs tells us that that natural control is gone, and what you feel like doing, you say. And my dad used to be a drunk, and so he clearly understood about it. So he says, don't get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, complete waste. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. And we're going to see something amazing here. Be filled with the Spirit. I've said to you many times that that is a present imperative in Greek. And what it means is continuous action. Be being filled with the Spirit. That means I need to be Spirit-filled now. But I also need to be Spirit-filled when I get on Jackson Street and somebody in the right lane turns in front of me on the left lane without a blinker, slams their brakes on, and makes a left-hand turn. And you know what? There's the great test of being Spirit-filled. I need to be Spirit-filled when I have a dispute with my wife over something. We will have been married 47 years in July. Do we ever have disagreements? Of course we have disagreements. But we resolve them every single night before we go to sleep. And that's the secret of a good marriage. Get bad with each other. Get your feelings hurt. Feel deprived or whatever it is. Deal with it. You need to get brainwashed if you want your marriage to last. So he says, be being filled with the Spirit. And you know what? When you're filled with the Spirit, there's a manifestation of it that people around you can see and sense. It's almost you smell of Jesus. But that's not the truth that I want to show you this morning, because I've talked about this many times. It's one of my favorite passages to read at a wedding. Notice he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. And then, let's go back to Colossians 3. If you will analyze the two passages, you discover something. That being filled with the Holy Spirit of Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, are exactly the same thing. Let that sink in for a moment. They're exactly the same thing. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and being filled with the Spirit are exactly the same thing. Why do you say that? Well, let's notice what follows. He says in verse 16, let the Word of Christ, page 1355, dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Did you get that? Now look at Ephesians 5. So he's just admonished us, he's just instructed us that instead of being dominated by wine, to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. Instead of being full of yourself or full of alcohol, be full of the Holy Spirit. Now notice, how do we express being Spirit-filled? He tells us immediately afterwards. He says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Whoa, wait a minute. Didn't we just read something about that? If you are dominated by Holy Scripture, if your mind is being washed with the Word on a regular basis, guess what? All of the things that are described in Ephesians 5 are going to be true of you in Colossians 3. Notice the exact parallel. You mean that Paul plagiarized? Of course he plagiarized. What do you think I do as a preacher? What do you think Jesus did as a preacher? You know, people look at these statements in the Gospels and say, well, Jesus said this here, and he said a different phrase over here, and why this and that. And is the Sermon on the Mount the same as the Sermon on the Plain? And the answer is no, they're not. But they seem alike. Well, but they're different. Why are they different? Because Jesus was a smart preacher. And smart preachers recycle material. And a sermon that you preach in one service on a Sunday morning is not identical to the same sermon that you preach 2 hours later. Why? Because you recycle the material. You see, part of the deal is an awareness of what people are thinking by reading the eyes. Did they get the point? Or there's somebody there. And it's not because you know specifically about that person and his personal history, because you have access to a dossier at NSA, because you might have a friend there, or backpacked with a CIA analyst in the Rocky Mountains at one time. But because the Spirit takes that word and is prompting you and is putting an idea in your mind and saying to you in effect, not by vibrating your tympanic membrane, but in your heart of hearts, saying, go for this. Like 2 weeks ago while I was preaching, I talked about how to be free from guilt if you've had an abortion. How to have open communication with God, again, even if this is something that's been a barrier. Why to do that? It wasn't because of a specific individual and I said, oh, I know. It was because the Spirit prompted me. Does that mean that I'm always Spirit prompted when I take a rabbit trail? Of course not. But more often than not, when I take a rabbit trail, it's because I sense the Spirit wanting me to go down this road. And how does that work? Well, again, he says, notice what he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. He's just said that in Colossians 3. Do you want to know the test of being full of the Spirit? Do you sing? He didn't say, did you sing well? He didn't say, do you sing like Bob? You know that my voice coach used to play scales with his right hand while hitting me in the gut with his left hand. You know what that does to you? It makes you sing very loudly in a natural voice. Wow, I can't believe it. He used to hit me in the gut with his left hand while playing scales in the right hand. Wow. So he says, what? If you're filled with the Spirit, that's the command of verse 18, then notice he has five participles underneath it. So you want to know a description of a Spirit-filled life? Here's Spirit-filled life. Notice the focus is on worship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Do you mean there's a connection between being full of the Holy Spirit and singing and what you sing? Yeah, there is. Notice where you get the singing. What's important to God is not how well-tuned your voice is. It's how well-tuned your heart is. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Greek word there in verse 19 has to do with psalming. The Greek word psalm, psalo, means to strike a chord. Psalo is to strike a chord. Strike something. So it was a natural Greek word to translate the Hebrew word for the book of Psalms, which is Tehillim in Hebrew, to translate it as the Psalms, because most of them were sung to the accompaniment of the Greek word is a katar. And I'm not talking about a bad cold. A katar. It sounds like a guitar. And so, because most songs were sung to the accompaniment of a guitar, a stringed instrument, and we're not talking about some operatic harp up there in the great Philharmonic orchestras of the world. We're talking about something you carry, like a shepherd boy. And you sit there and you strum and you sing. But notice what God's saying in verse 19. If you're spirit-filled, what you got to get tuned is your heart. And there's the whole deal going. There's the whole deal, folks. I didn't hit it in anger. I don't think I ever hit it in anger. I project intensity, and it comes across as anger. But here's the deal, and that isn't disturbing, is it? What matters is you got to get in tune before you come in the building. And I find when I wake up in the morning, I got to get in tune every morning. Why do I have to get in tune in the morning? Because I wake up feeling like most of you feel. You know how you feel when you first wake up. Great! Wow! No, I don't. Oh, man. I wake up. I usually don't need an alarm. I wake up. And I'm glad to wake up. And I'm glad to get about my business. But I feel slow. Oh. My voice. I mean, I have to warm my voice up. I warm it up with good community, breakfast blend, coffee with no cream, no sugar, nothing. That's how I warm the voice up. And that's how I warm up my brain. And that's how I begin to tune my heart. So he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So notice those participles. Speaking, verse 19. Singing, verse 19. Making melody, verse 19. Verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things. For all things? For all things. No, in the middle of all things, with all of the disappointments of life. Does life give you curveballs? Of course. What happens when you're not maintaining an attitude of gratitude? You know what it is. That natural tendency in a fallen world with a fallen mind to be down. Man, what do you do? You got to say, hallelujah anyhow. Do I do that regularly? I wish I could say to you that I do it every day consistently, but I'd be lying. And what happens? Why does blood pressure go up? Why do you begin to no longer care about what you're eating? Why do you do things like that? Because you're giving in to thoughts that are not good. Thoughts of life's bad. What's the devil going to throw at me this week? But here's the deal. No matter what the devil throws at you, God is in an overarching way working all things together for your good. Even the tragedies like Joseph being sold into slavery. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as in Colossians 3:16, the fruit of letting God's word dwell in you richly is identical to the fruit of being full of the Spirit and how it's expressed. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What does that mean? Here's what it means. God has called every husband here to submit to his wife. Is that said tongue-in-cheek? Not at all. God has called every Christian here to submit to President Obama and Governor Jindal. Are you kidding me? Some say, Bobby Jindal? One of my grandsons was present when his other grandfather did something nice for somebody, and he happened to be in the audience, and they said, "Come on up, you're going to get to meet the governor." And he walked up so excited he was going to meet the governor, and he looked at Governor Jindal, and he said, "Barack Obama." And Jindal thought, "Maybe I should run for president." And that's a true story. Not that I don't know what he thought at that moment, but that is a true story. Wow. The point is, there are people here who find it easy to submit to Barack Obama. And there are people here who find it easy to submit to Bobby Jindal. And there are people here who find it difficult to submit to both of them. But you want to know the secret of your life, of having a prosperous life? It is as much as possible in you to have no conflict with those who are in authority over you. And make no mistake about it, as we said last week, even though Satan manipulates world events to put into power his choices, yet Satan's decisions are ruled and overruled by Almighty God. It's God Almighty who put Barack Obama into power over us, just as much as he put George Washington and Franklin Delano Roosevelt, Ronald Reagan, Harry Truman, and so on over us. And it's God Almighty who put Bobby Jindal, I don't want to do my grandson again, and it's God Almighty who put Bobby Jindal in power, just as much as he put Louisiana's very best governor, who was also Louisiana's very worst governor, Huey P. Long. And the point is that the Spirit-filled life is marked by a submissive attitude, a cheerful attitude, come what may. And you know what? I don't like it. Because I want to grumble and gripe. Don't you? Because it's natural. Because that's the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh is, those awful politicians. Wow. Or my awful husband. Or my awful wife. Or my awful children. Or my awful parents. Or my mean grandparents. Or the guy I work for. Do you see and understand how being brainwashed every week, indeed every day, by the pure washing of the water of the Word will cleanse you of the stuff you need to be cleansed of. And it's only as you're cleansed to the point that you can say, I praise God for Mayor Roy. I praise God for Governor Jindal. I praise God for President Obama. And can you say it if you're living in Mao's China, in Stalin's Russia, in Hitler's Germany? And the answer of the Bible is yes. Can you survive there? Yes. May you end up being a martyr there? Sure. But guess what? For to me, to live is Christ. If I can say that, then I can also say, and to die is gain. I look forward to death. Why? Because I'm not a happy man. Now, I enjoy life immensely. My wife and I went on a motorcycle ride, finally, after a hiatus of almost a week and a half. I can't tell you how fun that is. It's not an adrenaline rush. It's the opposite of an adrenaline rush. It's peace in the valley as we wind our way through the Kisatchie Hills on that bike. But you know what? The secret of prosperity, the secret of life, is brainwashing with the water of the Word and being full of the Spirit as Christ's Word dwells in you. And the result will always be, and guess what? You can tell it on me because I'll stink when I'm not full of Jesus, full of His Word, full of His Spirit, because I'll grumble and gripe about this person or that person in my life as over against saying, you know, hallelujah anyhow, I think I'm going to sing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And if you could do that from your heart, at that moment at least, before you get into traffic, you're Spirit-filled because the Word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. Amen.